Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for an opportunity to take time in worship before you to look into this, your word. We thank you that you have been pleased in your providence and through the instrumentality of the apostles and prophets by the inspiration of the Spirit to give this, your word, to us. We thank you that it is an infallible word. We thank you that it is, therefore, a more sure word, more sure than any audible voice we might hear. And we thank you that in taking heed to your word, we may not only learn about you, but learn to know you and learn to know Jesus Christ. And so we pray together this morning, Father, as we look into this, your word, that you'd be pleased to carry us out of ourselves and into a more firm knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen. Pride and arrogance and self-righteousness have become stock and trade in our culture today. Oh, yes, there's a proper place for pride. That is, we may find some satisfaction in a job well done. But when the job is accomplished, We ought not to pat ourselves on the back as though we are in some way superior to others. We certainly should find satisfaction in doing what God has us do, but we do not gain merit before Him in accomplishing our various tasks. And this is the problem, that pride and arrogance and self-righteousness creep into the religious realm. Well, I should say not only simply creep into the religious realm, they come full-blown into the religious realm. And this is exactly what Paul is weighing in against as he writes to the church at Philippi in our text this morning. He wants us, the Apostle Paul wants us, he wants you and me to shun self-righteousness and do so in favor of knowing Christ. We are to disown self-righteousness in favor of knowing Christ. Now, you might suspect that the construction would be self-righteousness versus God's righteousness. Well, it's there in the text, and we'll see that this construction is present in the text. But the reason you should shun self-righteousness is to know Christ. And that's of superabundant value, knowing Jesus Christ. So that's the point this morning. Move away from self-righteousness to knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul gets right to the point in verses 2 and following with this whole matter of self-righteousness. You and I must disown self-righteousness. Notice now how he puts it. He uses some pretty strong language. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. The dogs, as he portrays them, are those within the Christian community who want to add works to salvation in Jesus Christ. One of the fellows in the class that I had this week showed us a picture of a sign from Central Kansas, a church sign from Central Kansas, which was in front of an evangelical Christian church. And the sign board said something like this: Christ is not enough. Now you must do your part and keep the Ten Commandments. You see, Paul is weighing in against this sort of thing, of adding to the work of Jesus Christ. The dogs do that, as he portrays them. They are evil workers, those who would add works to the work of Jesus Christ. They are the false circumcision, as he would put it, or the mutilation. That's the kind of strong language the Apostle Paul uses. They say that they're children of God's covenant, but they don't take grace seriously. They add works to grace. And Paul says in verse 3 then, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We come to Christ Jesus. Our desire is to worship in spirit and in truth. Our desire is to trust Jesus Christ and His work and not rely on our own flesh and our own work, shunning self-righteousness. You see, this would be the idea. And then Paul uses himself as an example here, which is quite striking. He says, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I know from personal experience what these dogs and mutilators of the flesh are talking about. I've been there and done that. And in a more superior way, if I may say so. Is he putting in the knife a little bit and turning it? Yes, I think so. Look at what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. He says, I was no proselyte to the Jewish religion. I was born in the Jewish religion. And on the eighth day, as prescribed by the law, I received the sacrament of the covenant. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm a true blue blood. Well, he wouldn't have put it that way, would he? But there are some in our circles who would put it that way. I'm a true blue blood. You see, this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of that tribe that King Saul came from. You remember him, don't you? The very first king of Israel. I came from his tribe. And not only so, my heritage goes back even further. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You remember, do you not, that it was Abraham who was first called a Hebrew. My stock goes back to Abraham. You have no priority over me, Paul says. And as for the law, a Pharisee, I was trained as an individual to properly interpret the law. This is my heritage, the apostle says. A Pharisee. And I understood that law in such a way that I had a zeal in my heart to expunge any institution that would be competitive to the Jewish religion. And I therefore persecuted the church. And as for that righteousness, see, he puts this last. As for that righteousness that comes from the law, I was meticulous in my keeping of the standards of the law and the statutes and the ordinances, so that if anyone would look at me and examine my life, they would say, blameless. Without blame. This was my status. And Paul says, if there was anyone who was capable of boasting in the flesh and of popping up his chest and patting himself on the back and exalting self-righteousness, he says, I know what that means. But now notice how he regards this self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, Paul says, is rubbish. It's rubbish. As far as a relationship with Christ is concerned. Let's read verses 7, 8, and 9. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. What I had viewed as gain, I now saw was loss. He's using a financial ledger as an example here. Gain and loss. And those things that were on one side of the ledger that I would add up to 100%, I found that they really added up to zero. They were lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, Paul says, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law. Any righteousness, any merit, any standing that I supposed that I would gain before God by keeping the statutes and the ordinances of the law, I came to see is rubbish. It's trash. It's garbage. It's excrement. It's manure. That's the kind of language Paul is using. Again, it's very strong language. Any of you who have been overseas understand that going through small villages in different countries where there's a great deal of poverty, the streets are often filled with garbage. And toilet bowls are thrown empty by throwing the contents out in the street. And then the dogs come along and lick up what's in the street and scour the garbage that's in the street. That's the picture that Paul is laying before us. Towns like Pittsburgh, who used to have streetcars drawn by horses, would have streets full of horse manure. Great picture, isn't it? And there would be those who were have to be hired to collect the horse manure. Again, this is the kind of picture that Paul is painting for us. Self-righteousness is excrement, is manure, is rubbish. Get rid of it. Discard it, you see. Rubbish as far as a relationship with Christ is concerned. Does it not concern you that in evangelical circles too often legalism creeps into the doctrines of the church? And that people feel as though they have to do certain things in order to retain standing with the church or retain standing with Christ or retain standing with God? Do I dare say that even in our own circles, I've heard pastors say, well, if you don't knock on so many doors during the week, or if you don't witness to so many people during the week, you're not a good disciple. I don't read that in the Bible. I don't see that in the Bible at all. That's imposing legalism on Christians. No. It's rubbish, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not good to witness to people. Surely it is good to witness to people. But to, you know, chalk it up and say what a good boy or what a good girl I am, that's another matter, you see. No, your goal, friends, your goal is to know Christ. That's the goal. Your goal is to know Christ and the righteousness of Christ. This is the way Paul puts it. Look at verses 8 and 9 if you have your Bible there. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Everything is lost except for Christ, gaining Christ. Isn't it astounding that the Apostle Paul, having been stopped in his tracks on the Damascus Road in the process of persecuting Christians, arrested by Jesus Christ Himself, and hearing Christ say to him, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Why are you persecuting?" Of having that vision and contact with Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ in this way, that he cries out that the goal is to know Christ. It's not enough, you see, to have an acquaintance with Him. In seminary, our students study about God. And they learn doctrines about God. And they learn about the character of God and the attributes of God. And they study the Trinity and the implications of the Trinity and these kinds of things. And they study about Christ, the fact that He's fully God and fully man. And they study about how He entered the world, what the incarnation is about, and what Christ came to do. They learn all of these things about Christ. And Paul would say, it's not enough. You can know all about Him and never really know Him. And this is why he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of knowing this person, Jesus Christ, who actually loves me. Imagine. He actually loves me, and He loves me enough that He goes through an agonizing death on a cross, a very agonizing death on the cross, to pay the penalty I owe for my sins. He does that. Now, I know that about Him, but it's not enough to know that about Him, is it? It's to know Him as that person who does love me. And in turn, you and I trust Him in this. What a wonder it is, you see. This is why many people call Christianity personal. And it is personal. It's personal for you and it's personal for me. And it must be that way. Back to our text in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It reminds me in a sense of courtship and marriage. Those of you who aren't married, you have to picture this a little bit. But you get the idea. Just having pictures of the one you love and having email or physical letters written by the one you love, that's good. You know more about them and you have some communication with them. But that's not near enough, is it? You want to be with them. You want to be with that person. You want them next to you. You want to have fellowship and conversation with them. And you want to hug them. It's personal. And with Jesus Christ, you see, it's so much greater. Verse 8 again. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Think about it, people. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not patting myself on the back at all. But having a righteousness that comes from God by faith. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life. Hard for us to wrap our brains around that. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life. And He lived an absolutely perfect life for people like you and me. So that when you trust in Jesus Christ, a magnificent transaction takes place. God takes the burden of your sins off of you, and He puts those sins on Jesus Christ. And He takes the good works that Jesus Christ accomplished, and He turns around and He puts them on you. So that when God looks at you, He no longer sees sin. He sees righteousness. He sees goodness. That's what He sees. And Paul says all of this comes about on the basis of faith, the righteousness which comes from God. On the basis of faith. Faith is the instrument here. And faith is simply an acknowledgement on your part that you have absolutely nothing to offer to God. And that Jesus Christ has everything to give to you. That's what faith is. Faith is not something that you gin up so that God can look at you and say, well, you've got faith, so therefore I'm going to transact business with you. No, God doesn't look at it that way at all, because that's not what faith is. Faith indicates emptiness on your part and my part, and fullness, the recognition of fullness on the part of Christ. And so you trust Christ and receive His righteousness. Your righteousness goes, and His righteousness comes. And what happens then? Well, let's look at our text. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. You see, when you come to know Jesus Christ, certain things happen in your life. It's not only this transaction that we just spoke about, of sin transferred to Christ and Christ suffering to pay for that sin and righteousness transferred to you. But you experience, Paul says, the power of the resurrection. You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And God gives you a new heart. He changes your inner disposition. So that now you look to him and you look to Christ. And there's a longing in your heart to know Christ better and to follow after Jesus Christ. All that former life is stripped away and becomes fading. And when there's a new disposition in you, born of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection resident within your life, you're bound to act a little differently, are you not? Things are bound to change as far as relationships with people. And you may find that there's a newfound patience in your life that wasn't present prior to that. And you may find that there's a new joy in your life that wasn't really present prior to that. A deep-seated joy and sustaining joy that even through tough times carries you forward because you know that you're related to Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. You know him and the power of the resurrection. This isn't worldly power. This isn't even extraterrestrial power. This is power which comes from above and beyond the universe, outside of the created order. And it's brought to you. And it impinges upon your heart the power of resurrected life, new life, because of Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul adds to this. He says certain other things may occur. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, when you are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven, and you have righteousness that comes from Christ, and the Spirit of power enters your life, you may react to the world in entirely different ways. And you may enter into the sufferings of Christ. Let me try to tease that out just a little bit. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, He stood opposed to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were locked into works righteousness and self-righteousness. And he called them hypocrites, because the power of the resurrection was not in their lives. They lived externally in accordance with the legal precepts of the law. But Jesus Christ came and displayed to them a life that comes from above. And he healed the sick. And he raised the dead. And he brought comfort to the brokenhearted. And he embraced sinners. Oh my, he embraced sinners. Like you and me. And on different occasions, he even took the step of healing on the Sabbath day. Imagine. And he was accused of being a lawbreaker and a Sabbath breaker, and he could never be the Son of God if he healed someone on the Sabbath day. And so the religious establishment attacked him, and he suffered. He suffered because he did that which was righteous and good. And Paul came along later and experienced the same sort of thing. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. And he said, you must believe in Jesus Christ, and works righteousness will never get you to heaven. And so the Jews attacked him. The same way he used to attack the Christians, the Jews attacked him now. And you see, from this perspective, he entered into the sufferings, the same kind of sufferings that Christ experienced. And this happens to Christians like you and me today. When we take a stand squarely on Jesus Christ and the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Him alone, with nothing added, men and women within the Christian community attack us. And as I alluded to this sign that one of my students saw, Christ is not enough. Now it's up to you. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. In a, quote, Bible-believing church. You see what happens. If you take a stand against that false doctrine, you suffer for it. And this is what Paul is talking about. Entering into the sufferings of Christ. Standing for the truth of God. Oh, friends, stand for the truth of God. Know Jesus Christ and stand for the truth of God. The world needs to see the church stand, and having done all, to stand firm. And then Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, Jesus Christ, Paul says in Philippians, was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. He died to the world. And Paul says to you and to me, die to the world daily. Discard self-righteousness. Die to the world daily and know Jesus Christ. And the final outcome, Paul says, is the resurrection from the dead. verse 11. Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Dear friends, the great Christian hope is the bodily resurrection. Yes, there is great hope in the fact that when you die and when I die, our bodies will be placed in the grave, and separated from our bodies, our spirits or souls will take their flight into the immediate presence of God, and they'll be made perfect in holiness. But that's not the end. That's not the end. When Christ comes a second time in glory to judge the earth, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And that body of yours that's placed in the grave will be reunited with that soul made perfect. And you'll receive a new body fit for heaven and in a bodily existence. You'll enjoy Jesus Christ forever. And you will forever be coming to know Him better. That's the end, you see. That's the great hope toward which you and I are pointed in knowing Jesus Christ. So, disown self-righteousness in favor of knowing Christ. Disown self-righteousness in favor of knowing Christ when you read your Bible. Why do you read your Bible? Well, perhaps you're going through a read-through the year program with your Bible, and you check off each day. You know, I've read so much each day. Or perhaps you're using monthly devotional guides, and you check off each day. And at the end of the month and at the end of the year, you can say, wow, good for me, I read through the entire Bible. No, that's not the point, is it? The point is that when you read your Bible, the objective is for you to know Christ. This is why you read your Bible. So put aside self-righteousness when you think about reading your Bible, and read to know Christ. And when you pray, you see, isn't it the same matter when you pray? It's so easy to simply just go through a ritual each day to say your prayers morning and evening. And maybe it's your habit to, those of you who have children, to say to your children, as we often did you say your prayers tonight? You see? Or have you said your prayers yet? As though it was just a step towards getting ready for bed. But prayer is communion with Christ. Prayer is a part of the conversation and fellowship you have with Christ, to know Christ. That's the objective of prayer. Or one of them at least. And see, when you come to church week by week, I've talked to people who have a very high view of the fourth commandment. And when you ask them, well, why do you come to church? It's my duty. I say, yes, it is your duty. It is your duty to come to church. But is that the only reason you come to church? Do you not come to church to know Christ, to know Him better, to hear His voice, to pray to Him, to sing to Him, and to glory in Him? Man's chief end is to glorify God and know Him forever. That's what it's about. And so I say to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and with the Apostle Paul this morning, set aside all self-righteousness in favor of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray.